you've heard of counterculture, right? There's always a counterculture. It's, you know, whether it's the 60s counterculture or, you know, there's a counterculture now, probably a variety of them, right? There's always, it depends on where you're looking at it. So I was thinking of, in terms of the kingdom of God, we have, you know, kingdoms of this world, right? Nations and presidents and prime ministers and kings. But God's kingdom is a counter kingdom. It's a different kingdom. And there's a lot of ways that we could kind of explore that. And I think there's a lot of ways that the scriptures kind of underscore that. That's not exactly what I'm going to speak about today. But I want us to just keep in mind that we're going to compare right now and contrast the two kingdoms. I wanted to compare the two. So what makes a kingdom? Just going to review this. So it has a king or a leader. This could be, again, a prime minister, president, king. It could be a theocratic leader, you know, some sort of religious theocracy of sorts or whatever. We know that all nations or kingdoms have laws, right? They also have customs in their, in, you know, that, that are part of their societies. There are subjects or citizens in a kingdom or a nation, and it has a region or a geography. And again, regarding the subjects, there's naturalization. Usually it's through being born there or through some legal petition for citizenship in that nation. And again, for region or geography, usually there's a physical boundary within which the leader holds authority, right? So the Prime Minister of Canada doesn't have authority in the United States. The U.S. President doesn't have authority in Mexico, right? So there's some these boundaries there. And within these boundaries, specific laws are enforced that they don't expect anybody in other nations to abide by unless they come into their nation. Does that make sense? Okay. Then there's also an assumption of loyalty and allegiance to that nation or kingdom. Why? Because you're enjoying the benefits of living in that kingdom, in that nation, in that society. And so there's an assumption that you're also, you get the benefits of being protected by the rule of law, by the maybe the economic opportunities, perhaps, maybe whatever other incentives are there in a particular nation or society. It assumes that you're going to do your part to maintain and sustain what you're enjoying there, right? Now, so how are the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world different? So I want to kind of, these are loose characterizations. They're not based on like a textbook or, you know, so they're subject to improvement, obviously, or correction altogether. But these are some of the thoughts as I was trying to work through these comparisons. These are some of the things that I came up with. One, I want to just, again, this is going to be a very cursory treatment of this topic. How are they established? I want to see how are the two kingdoms established, the kingdom of God versus the kingdoms or nations of men. How are they governed? I want to look at that briefly also. And I want to look a little bit about, look at culture and customs, right? That might be a little bit more foreign to our thoughts about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, culture and customs. Like, so, but I want to at least touch on that and begin to think about what the implications of the culture of God's kingdom and the customs that complement that or are a part of that. So let's just look a little bit at the world's kingdoms. Again, I'm not a historian. So I'm going to get some references, perhaps a little, you know, I might be off here and there, but please correct me where I'm off. So kingdoms of this world are established by the hands of men, right? We do the conquering, right? And it's through a few different methods, right? I thought of one is war, right? So you physically will conquer another society. And some means of, it's a, some means of physical threat or force that demonstrate power and authority over another group, right? That can be caused by political upheaval, which might be related to rebellion or revolution. You think about the American Revolution, right? We have like kind of romantic notions of what that means. But if you were a person who leaned towards being loyal to the British government at that time, you probably would have been scared to death that all of a sudden, you know, things are going to drastically change for you because the rule of law was going to change. What was that going to look like? And I think a lot of people at that time were probably not that sure. They just knew what they didn't want. But so you have war is often a threat or a means of establishing the kingdom of men. That might also include economic pressure, right? Like sanctions, boycotts. Maybe there are other ones. It doesn't necessarily, like sanctions and boycotts don't necessarily lead to a new nation, but they can be used towards that end. And they can also be used to create influence and impact and control on other nations, right? So you think like the Iranian nuclear deal, right? That's an agreement that exercises, allows the United States and perhaps some other states along the way to add some controls or influence over there, right? Or the economic sanctions and that the U.S. and other countries have towards North Korea. Again, they're using some sort of control. They might not want to take over a particular nation or society, but they're kind of, what do they call it, statecraft? Kind of, they're influencing and building, controlling other societies, nations, and kind of political jurisdictions. Boycotts like South Africa, when they were observing apartheid, there were a lot of companies that boycotted. So you have like a variety of, so you have war, and that can be, again, physical, economic, political. Then you also have what are other parts that are used to establish a nation is law, right? So you have a constitution in many nations, many, or it could be like a manifesto, perhaps, right? You may have voting, a court system. This is just one or a few of the ways that a legal system is established, a way of observing rules and regulations and ways of doing things. Now, the law can take the form of might makes right, right? So it's not always the case that everybody gets a vote in a country that's ruled by law. In fact, like some of these more, you know, kind of authoritarian nations, they have laws, right? North Korea has laws. China has laws. But it may not, the appeal in terms of how they enforce those laws might be handled differently. So it may be the strength of the authority, and that might be the same for the United States on some level. There can be, so it could be might makes right, could be majority rule or a vote, and that will determine the rules and the ways that a nation lives. It could also be just public perception, social pressures, like that are promoted through media or popular arts or celebrities, right? And so these, they're putting out ideas or ideologies that will impact the way that people will live. And so it's not just the laws that will pull on our behaviors, it's also the social pressures that'll impact us and the choices that we make. And another piece, so we have war, we have law. Another piece that is used to set up nations is education. Learning institutions of all kinds, right? So you've got public institutions, public schools, for example, right? Private schools or private institutions. You've got religious institutions, secular religious institutions. I mean, you have I can't remember the name of the humanism, right? Secular humanism. So that's an ideology, and there are institutions that promote this. It's totally secular, and they're trying to influence the morals of the society that is around them, right? So for example, when I was young, it was the Cold War in the 80s, right? And so you had the United States and the Soviet Union, and they were communicated a lot of times to as they were portrayed as real, just enemies. You had capitalism versus communism, freedom versus more totalitarian government, abundance, right, in the United States, that at least that was a perception, versus scarcity in a communist nation. So you had these contrasts and comparisons, and those were used to motivate American people to embrace a more nationalistic identity, right? You portray it as you show the highlights of your society. Does that make sense? What I'm saying? Okay, all right. Now, in terms of how do we enforce these laws? I just touched on that a little bit, but typically, it's by ideas. It could be some sort of philosophy or ideology, or your political orientation, ideas of what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad, ideas of power, how we perceive power. Is it a good thing? Is it not a good thing, right? So you might have some people who believe power is good and essential, and other people who think it's bad. You might have somebody who's like a pure anarchist, and they still believe in power, they just believe in their own, right? Their views on freedom, prosperity, national identity. So all these things contribute to how we promote allegiance and loyalty to a society. Also, how do we promote, kind of a sense of citizenship and obedience to these ideas, laws, ideologies? There are threats and consequences, right? In all kingdoms, there are threats and consequences, and no different in God's kingdom. We'll talk about that briefly shortly. But in our society, right, there's financial penalties for poor behavior, parking tickets if you double park where you're not supposed to, speed and traffic violations, you got to pay for that. If you have an unpaid ticket for, I think, something over 3 to 5 years or something like that, and you have a criminal, like an outstanding, I'll give an example. Well, I don't want to get, basically these can become federal offenses. They might seem very small initially, but as time goes on, and it's, these little things can become big things. And so there are incentives for us to kind of stay in line, so to speak. Unpaid taxes, right? That's a way to end up in prison. So we want to take care of all these things in a society. We want to make sure that we're doing certain things because we value certain things. We value freedom and perhaps some of these other things that, depending on where you are. Just to reiterate, we enforce these things through education, right? Media, arts, celebrity, and so on. All right, last part in terms of the kingdoms of this world. We have cultures and customs that develop. And I was trying to think about what is the difference between culture and custom, and I found this, which I thought was really helpful. And basically, it's culture versus custom. Culture is the overarching kind of umbrella of, you know, basically all the things that make up a society, right? Including some of our customs and observances, but also, you know, religion and political framework and all of those kinds of things. And then customs are kind of like a subcategory of the overarching culture. So culture, it says, is a complex whole, including beliefs, knowledge, rituals, morals, customs, and other habits and capabilities of people. Custom is a traditional way of behaving or doing something that is specific to a particular place, time, or society. So you might have in the overarching kind of American cultural landscape, customs that differ from region to region. So like, for example, our practices of hospitality. Typically, you know, when you walk into an American home and you're going to meet somebody, you're going to be entertained, what are the typical gestures? You know, you shake somebody's hand. Perhaps you say, thank you for inviting me. But if you're somewhere maybe in the Middle East, you might walk in and give somebody a kiss and take a seat on their, you know, on their floor. And so there's a variety of cultural practices or customs that we experience from place to place. Also, like the level of warmth in our relationships, family relationships, friend relationships may differ from culture to culture. American culture, we're kind of, well, I'm thinking of like, you know, like a Northern European or, you know, kind of, they have a reputation of being not as like warm and, you know, whatever. And, you know, but not that that's necessarily the case, but then you might, Middle Eastern cultures maybe have a reputation of being very warm and, you know, physically, affectionate. You know, I know I've heard and seen some pictures of in some places, I think in Africa, where it was two young men walking down the street holding each other's hand. But that's just the way that they were showing affection. There was no, you know, whereas in America, we might assume a romantic component there. Celebrations. How do we celebrate? There's going to be differences in from culture to culture with birthdays, religious holidays, national holidays, etc. Music, whether it's religious music or music about relationships, these are usually going to reflect the values and interests of the people who make it in that society or in that segment of society. So you're going to find this all over the place. Clothing. Some places it's going to be more subdued, more formal. Some places it's going to be bright and colorful. That will change from culture to culture depending on the customs that they follow. Is freedom good? Right? Some cultures really put a high emphasis on individual freedom. Some cultures don't. And it's more about the group identity. And lastly, some cultures are homogeneous, very, you know, similar. So you think of some of the, you know, maybe Asian societies or African societies where, you know, there's a similar, ethnic background, and you may not see quite as much diversity, ethnic and national diversity, as you might see in some of the more modern nations, like America or Canada or something like that. Whereas some places are heterogeneous, there's a lot of diversity, ethnic diversity. And this is, again, more customary of modern places. Okay, so that's kind of like a detailed synopsis of nations in the world. But how about the kingdom of God? So how is the kingdom of God established? It's not by the hands of men. And I know, Nurse Jess, you mentioned the prophecy from Daniel last week. And I think I had mentioned it a couple of weeks prior to that. And so it says in the book of Daniel that the kingdom that God establishes will not be established with the hands of men. It's some other way. So how is it established? Not naturally. It's supernaturally. It's outside of just the simple efforts of people. It's established through Jesus, through a miraculous life, a life that is not just this guy was a smart guy, you know, who did some good things. This is a super, the claims of Jesus or the New Testament are that he was supernaturally born, right, to a virgin. He did miracles in his life. He had these teachings that were very different in many respects to the teachings and observances of the people around them. Then he died like every man, but another supernatural occurrence is that he lives again. And then that spurred on a movement. So how is the kingdom of God established? It's supernaturally, not by the hands of men. And I think that's something that I often come back to, and it's just like a hook in my heart that I'm remembering, like, that this is not something that a bunch of people came together like, you know, the founding fathers of the United States and said, let's try to get the best parts of whatever philosophies and political practices that we can figure out. And let's just put that all in a package. It wasn't like that. I want to mention just from the scripture, what are the teachings that kind of undergird the kingdom of God? Well, the first one I want to mention is God's love for humanity. And I'll just, that simple verse that you see at football games on TV or whatever, right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves the world. The part of this message, this concept of the kingdom, is that the Creator loves us. I don't get the impression when I think of even just of my own nation that the political leader loves me intimately. He may love the ideals of our nation, the history of our nation, the potential of the nation, perhaps, whatever, but I don't get the impression that he loves me. But in the kingdom of God, we know that God loves people, each one of us. And that's why he gave us Jesus. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, it says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atonement or propitiation for our sins. Right? Here's another teaching from the New Testament. It shows the Father, God, loves his citizens. He loves us, not just the ideals. He loves us. What does atonement mean? And I wanted to just take a look at
Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 through 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors.
So this idea of atonement, that's part that undergirds God's love for the citizens of his kingdom and for all of humanity. It says he shall see. This is a prophecy about the Messiah, about Jesus. And it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He carries the sin of the people. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. Right? This is what Jesus did. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many. And he made intercession for the transgressors. So he reconciled. He deals with the weight of all that we have done wrong. And it doesn't mean that we don't deal with the consequences of our sin in this life, because we do. But the eternal impact changes when we receive this love, this gesture, this act from Jesus, who dies for us. We receive it with faith. We repent from those sins that he's dying for. And we live for him. He dies for you and me. Now we live for him. So in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atonement for our sins. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul puts it this way. God was in Christ. He was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses to them, not charging it to you. And he's committed and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Right? So Paul is saying that in Christ, God was reconciling us to himself and not charging us with the penalties of our sin. That's God's love for us in the kingdom of God. Another piece is our love for God. Matthew 22, verse 37 says, Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, right? This is the first and greatest commandment. Imagine a group of people that their first and primary desire is to love the Creator. And that's what their nation is built upon. Knowing the Creator's love for them, and then returning that love to the Creator. Now, I know that there are societies and groups and religions where that is the ambition, but the substance, the teachings of that will determine what that life of love for the Creator is going to look like. And I think that's a key difference between the kingdom of Jesus from the kingdoms of variety of any range of other political ideologies, religious ideologies, and so on. That Jesus' teachings would shape our love for God and how we express them will make the society of Jesus look different than any other society out there. Okay. So our love for God. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. That blows me away, because sometimes I'm thinking like, what if this situation came up? That would be really difficult, or that would be. But there's something about when we are really living our whole life for Jesus, that those commands are not burdensome. I want to have that perspective, and I don't always. 2 John chapter 1, verse 6, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. The commandment, obey his commandments. You know, there is a school of thought, even in the Christian world, that it's not that important how you live. It's not that big a deal. Just believe. And it's so close to, you know, the way of this world, where it's kind of like you live and let live. Look, don't bother me, I won't bother you. But the society of Jesus is different from that. The society of Jesus is based on a real obedience to the law of Christ. And Paul actually uses this phrase, the law of Christ. There is an obedience that shapes the society of Jesus, and we have to be careful not to let that worldly perspective of just live and let live begin to kind of influence the way that we as Christians live as citizens of the kingdom of God. Then there's brotherly love. John chapter 13. Again, you don't have to turn this. I'm going to try to just go through these. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. All right, so you have God's love for the world, our love for God, and then we have brotherly love within the kingdom of God. 1 John 4:20, verse 21. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. This is challenging, because I'm so worried about me and my troubles, my challenges, my goals, my comforts, my desires, that your well-being and so on is often a threat to my ambitions, my needs, your needs versus my needs. But in the kingdom of God, we are learning through what I understand, I believe, a prayerful pursuit of a godly and holy life, we are learning to put ourselves and our desires, our needs, behind the needs of others. And it doesn't mean that you walk around never addressing the things that you need, but there will be times where you do see that there is a competition for, you know, your time or your needs or whatever. And we have to learn, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be able to set someone else in front of ourselves. Again, he who says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Then there's family and neighborly love. Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Galatians 5:14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then there's enemy love. Matthew 5, verse 43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Love your enemy. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of the Father of your Father in heaven. Right? What happens if somebody does you wrong? Right? You want to defend yourself. Or you might want to go on the attack. Somebody does me wrong. What do I want to do? I want to even the score. But what if you don't live like that? What if you pray for them and do good to them in return? What if that's what we believed and lived like? That's the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is shaped by forgiveness. Right? We know it's forgiveness of our sins from by God because he loves us, but it's also an internal life of forgiveness. You think of the adulterous woman in John 8, right? And I forgot to put that scripture down here, but I had her in mind. And Jesus uses her as an example of just how much God is willing to forgive. It's really frightening if you think about it. Think about, like, you know, and Jesus tells all the audiences, all the witnesses there, look, yeah, you can accuse her, you can throw a stone if you want, if you're free from sin. But if you're not, then let God do his work of forgiving each person. This is a remedy for a lot that ails humanity. Forgiveness. These are some of the things that cause the wars of the world. A lack of forgiveness. Matthew 18, verse 21 and 22. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, right? For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This, to me, quite honestly, can be terrifying. Because sometimes a lack of forgiveness, I justify my anger towards someone or my disappointment in someone. There's something actually that feels good about holding on to that. There's a little part that of pleasure, like that I feel I'm justified to hold a grudge. Look what that person did. Look what kind of person that is. You know, 7 times 70 times. You know, and it's funny. Can you imagine if, I don't think Jesus means, you know, 490 times or whatever it comes out to be. You know, because you imagine, you'd have to check off a list of every violation that somebody does for you, and you'd have all these multiple ledgers of violations throughout your day, you know. So that would be, you know, it's pretty comical if you imagine you've got a little notepad in your pocket, and every time somebody violates you, you get their name and you make a little note and you tally, and you've got about, you know, 3,000 or 4,000. By the time you're 12 years old, you've got 3,000 or 4,000 notepads for all these different people, because you're trying to make sure that you don't go past 490 offenses for anybody. So I think clearly he's just sending us a message that we should be people of forgiveness. Another part to this kingdom, redemption. We're rescued from the consequences of our own sins. And if we accept Jesus as King, if we repent from our sins, if we are born again, and if we remain in him, there are conditions, just like in any nation society, there are conditions to our citizenship. We can't, if we refuse to repent, we cannot live as citizens of the kingdom of God and live like citizens of the world. If we refuse to abide by the laws of our nation, we are not going to be able to live as full-fledged citizens of that nation anymore. If we're not from here, we're going to be sent back. If we are from here, we'll lose those freedoms and be put in prison. Repentance, another remedy to so much that ails this world, right? You hear, I mean, I there are some relationships, and you'll hear someone say, I have never heard this person apologize. Really, that person in an intimate relationship, that person has never done anything wrong? No, it's not that they haven't done anything wrong. They've never apologized. They've never gone back and said, I'm sorry, I'm going to do my best not to do this again. It was wrong. And there's pride, arrogance, fear. These are things that fuel a lack of repentance. I don't want to humble myself. I don't want to give that person the advantage, right? First, obviously, repentance is before the Creator, but in this society, it's directed towards one another, right? Imagine a society where everyone is repenting. Everyone is saying, I'm sorry, I'm going to try to do better this time. I'm sorry that I hurt you. I'm sorry I offended you. I'm sorry I said this. Righteousness is another part of this society. Righteousness, holiness, godliness, right? So godliness, I was trying to understand, what's the difference between godliness and holiness? And godliness was described, I can't remember where I was looking at it, as like a devotion. A godly person is someone who is devoted to God, to his teachings, his ways, you know, his people. He's a godly man or woman. Holiness is, and now I actually can't remember the definition of holiness, but let's see, I don't want to give a made up definition of holiness, but the sense that I got, it was somebody who is living separate from the values of this world. Right? So somebody who is holy is separated from the things of this world. And so they're living a holy life. Whereas a godly person is one who's devoted. And obviously there's a lot of overlap there. I probably use those terms interchangeably, but imagine a world, a nation, a society where this is what we look like, righteous men and women, holy men and women, godly men and women. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Another way that we establish the kingdom of God, preaching and teaching. It's not through political pressure. It's not through military pressure. It's not through economic pressure that we establish the kingdom of God. It's through an appeal to people's conscience, through preaching, teaching, sharing, talking. We share the message of God's love for fallen humanity, which we all are a part of. It's not one person stands up on a footstool and looks down at everybody else and says, you know, I'm so much better than you guys. You guys just need to have what I have. It's understanding that we're all in need of God's love and forgiveness. We're sharing the message of God's love for all of us. We all need his healing. We share through teaching, but we also share through being living examples. For some people, it's very easy to talk about God. For some people, it's very difficult to talk about God. For whatever reason, they don't feel eloquent, they don't feel whatever. For some people, it's easy to talk about God. It's difficult to listen and obey. For some people, it's difficult to talk about God. They much rather live a life of quiet obedience. I think that it's probably somewhere in the middle of learning to just share God's love with people in word and deed. And how do we do that? We're going to constantly be, you know, it's a balancing act, but I think we do need to prayerfully pursue a balanced way of doing that. And the last thing in this section is that in the kingdom of God, So we share, we establish. It's not by might. It's not by political or military pressure. And it's also something that everyone is free to accept, right? In the United States, there may be a quota of people who can come in. This much from China and no more. This much from Saudi Arabia and no more. This way, right? So there are quotas of people. You can't just have a flood of anybody who wants to. But that's the difference between the kingdom of God, right? And again, it brings me back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's a beautiful thing. Imagine a place that anybody can go to. You can't go and do whatever you want, right? Because it is a society, it is a nation, it has rules, it has regulations, and so on. There's a way. But anybody can go if they are willing to repent, believe, be born again, and then live as his people in that nation. All right. How do we kind of keep citizens in our kind of citizen mind? How do we remind each other? Just through constant reference to the life and teachings of our King. All the time. How do we help each other to stay in this nation? Right? There are people in the United States and they will self-exile themselves, right? They live, they voluntarily go somewhere else, expatriates, right? Why? They just can't stand to live in that society anymore for whatever reason, right? But we don't want expatriates from the kingdom of God. So what do? We constantly point people back to Jesus. We constantly do this. Look at the life and teachings of Jesus. We also do this by brotherly love, living examples in the church, and also looking at the living examples of the ancient witnesses that we have access to in writings and so on. We do this by mutually encouraging each other, calling one another in this day and age, right? Today, we have phones and computers and stuff, and, you know, but we want to encourage each other. We all need encouragement. Do I need more than you? On some days. But how do I know on this day that I need more encouragement than you? So I'm not going to call you because I need more encouragement. I'm going to wait for you to call me or come by and stop by my house. But that may not be an option all the time. Sometimes I may need, in my moments of discouragement, I may need to reach out. Now, I think that I've had moments where I felt like I didn't know what to say or who to call. I just felt whatever. And I've actually had moments like that. There was one time I remember driving home and saying to myself, I really could use, you know, the company of a brother tonight. I just had that desire, but I was like, you know, got stuff to do, whatever. And then a brother called me later on that afternoon. Hey, and he actually needed some help. Hey, I need some help with something. Can I come by? We could have probably done it over the phone, maybe, but no, he said, can I come by? And next thing you know, the brother's, you know, in my kitchen or my dining room, and we're having fellowship. I'm helping him, but he's helping me. I was feeling discouraged. But it just took somebody, one person, just willing to say, hey, just open up the door. Just say, hey. And I think that this is probably one of the biggest struggles that a fellowship faces, because there are so many competing demands and so many things that are going on in our lives. And I think there are times where we're going to be in more need than someone else. But I still think we have to figure out, how do we determine that? And the only way we're going to know who's of greatest need, who has the greatest needs, is by being in each other's lives. And I know that that's definitely an area that I need to grow in. But I know that there's no hope for being there for my brother if I'm not communicating with my brother and also with other people who are curious about the gospel, or maybe not curious, but, you know, maybe never really heard the gospel of the kingdom of God. Who's going to tell them? Somebody who makes time for them. Also, how do we enforce the kingdom laws? It's through all these things, you know, through the teachings and life of Jesus, through brotherly love and encouragement, and also through warnings, admonishments, rebukes. And in some cases, in a worst case scenario, the fellowship does end. If someone says, I'm going to be an expatriate, I cannot stand to live in the society of Jesus anymore, and it is clear by that person's actions and so on, then obviously no one is going to be forced to remain. You know, that's now in God's hands. So there is a time where fellowship sadly may end. But we want to do the best that we can to prevent that. Okay, last part, customs and culture in the kingdom of God. And this part was kind of interesting and fun to think about for me. But I thought to myself, there's going to be diversity in this because we're all over the planet. People who follow Jesus are all over the planet. So there's going to be some diversity, and there's also going to have to be some uniformity. There's going to have to be some things that are the same everywhere. And what is that going to look like? So uniformity should be found in simple obedience. Everywhere, in every location where there is a hub, a satellite of the kingdom of God, it should be exactly the same, in the sense that all of those locations, all those groups are being obedient to the commands and teachings of Jesus and the apostles, right? For example, go and make disciples, right? The kingdom of God says it's going to be about spreading. Go and make disciples of what? Of all nations, right? So there you've got some uniformity, because we're all going to be sharing. But all nations, there's diversity there too. Obedience. John 8:31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Obedience. There's going to be faith, right? Can you imagine a society of Jesus where there is no faith? And I've struggled in my faith, but I know that faith is essential. Where there's no repentance, can you imagine a society of Jesus where you can't tell the difference between that society and the society around them, because the behavior is the same? Paul had words for those people. In the church in Corinthians, they were having some real issues, but Paul had words for them. Imagine a place where no one gets baptized. Then Peter said to them, repent, right? We have to repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But there may be some diversity. You know, our diets are going to be diverse. Mediterranean outposts of the kingdom of God are going to have a different diet than, you know, people in North America. And even within North America, there's a variety of, you know, dietary kind of preferences. Celebrations might be different. How do we celebrate days that are special to us? I remember the day that you were born. When I look at my children, and maybe I just want to celebrate that. I remember that day brought me joy, and it brought joy to my family. And I want to remember that. Or there could be a day of just a memorial remembrance when you lost somebody. And let's just take this day. Let's remember that person. You're not exalting them. You're not worshiping them. daily attire, that's going to change from place to place. But there should be something that's uniform about it, right? What should that be? Modesty versus impropriety or vanity or flamboyance, right? Wherever we are, you might be in a society where it's more staid tones of colors and stuff. That's okay. Or you might be in a society where most of the materials are in, you know, kind of bright, colorful fabrics. That's okay, but it's always going to be modest. You're not going to be going around trying to draw attention to make people look at how wonderful you are and how beautifully dressed you are and how handsome and beautiful you are. That's not the goal, right? The goal is to point to Jesus. But there's going to be diversity in some of the attire. Uniformity, there's going to be, we're all going to be uniform in the sense that we're going to be godly instead of worldly, right? In the society of Jesus, our main ambition is not to our place in this world. So it's not going to be, can I get to the highest income tax, the highest income bracket? Can I get to the best university? Can I get to this? Now, it doesn't mean that you won't go, that you won't make a lot of money, perhaps. It doesn't mean that you won't go to some university that's called something that people think is something, you know. There's a lot of other variables to that equation. But these are not your ambitions. Your ambition is to live a godly life. And there may be times where you do have a opportunity to climb up the ladder economically, educationally, or whatever, and you may opt to pass that opportunity by if it was for the sake of God's kingdom, right? Because Jesus does say it is very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says it's a warning. It's hard. We don't want to invite that on ourselves. If God for some reason puts that in your lap, then you know that there's a big responsibility that's going to come with that. How are you going to use that in a godly way and not for worldly pursuits? Righteousness, again, we're going to be uniform in this. We're going to be righteous everywhere. It's not going to be an anything goes kind of loose living way. It just can't be in the society of Jesus. However, it should be a society where there's joy. I think there should be a society where there's laughter. There's also going to be a society, it'll also be a place of mourning. All these things should be a part of the society of Jesus. If you kind of spend some time just imagining the society of Jesus, the kingdom of God, and just think, you know, let all of the different scriptures kind of start coloring that page in your mind. A society where it's founded on God's love. It's an expression of our love for the Creator. It's experienced through a constant love for one another, a constant willingness to forgive, a constant willingness to repent and try again and do better. Where we are serving instead of waiting to be served, where we strive towards holiness, godliness, obedience. We want to be righteous. We're not looking for excuses to do whatever we want to do. We're trying to be godly men and women as best we know how all day. But remembering that it's not supposed to be burdensome. So where does that, you know, how do we find that place where it's not burdensome? And I think it's just about making our home in the kingdom and spending time in that place and finding the joy that comes, the joy that He wants to give you. And then hopefully sharing that joy with everyone we meet.